Amen. Thank you so much, choir and worship team, just for the many hours of behind-the-scenes work that you guys do to lead us in the worship of our Father in song. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 1 is where we are this morning. Merry Christmas to you. I'm so glad that you're here. Students, we are praying for you, and professors as well, as you enter into finals week. I'm really looking forward to our Carols Fellowship next Sunday. It's going to be a great time. As you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I kind of felt sad. I do this every time we start a new book. I feel like I'm saying goodbye to a friend I've gotten to know very well as we finished up the book of Proverbs. But we are now diving into the Gospel account of Matthew. And this past year, we've gone through several small books at College Heights. We spent time in the book of Jonah. We did 2 Timothy. We did Ruth. We did a thematic study of Proverbs. So we've covered several books in our study of God's Word together this year. But as we embark on Matthew, I have news for you. We're going to be here a little bit longer. I anticipate in our study of Matthew that it's going to take us a couple of years. I was charting it out. We could be 2027 or even longer before we actually finish the gospel. But our plan is to dive into a section of Matthew, to spend some time there and to take a couple of weeks, maybe looking at a different topic or a different passage and then return. So think of it as if you're on a road trip going a long ways and then suddenly you see a sign with the beaver. And you think, I need to pull over and stop there for a few moments and get some snacks. And so we'll pull over and stop, and then we'll get back on the highway and continue as we go. One other tip for you, I'd really encourage you to do this, to get yourself a good journal. Crossway Publishers has some really great Bible journals on the different books of the Bible. Their Matthew ones are great. They've got fancy artwork for women and plain black for men. If you want to get one of those, or just get your own personal journal and keep that as we go through Matthew. We'll have a few links on our church Facebook and our church newsletter this week of some recommended journals if you would like to take notes as we go. This morning, we're only going to see one verse in our introduction, but we'll move quicker than that, I promise, as we go, or it will be much longer than 2027 before we finish. This is God's Word. The introduction to the story of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, Heavenly Father, this Christmas season, we're so thankful to pause and to consider the origin of our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Lord Jesus, I pray and we ask this morning that through your Spirit's power that we can see people come to trust in this Savior, in you, in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that our hearts will be stirred in worship towards you. And we ask, Father, that as we go deep into your word, that our hearts will be shaped to become more like our Savior, to be wholehearted disciples of the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. In the name of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we pray. Amen. In all of human history, there is not one person, not one subject, no hero greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the greatest by his nature. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the greatest by his influence. No one in human history has changed the world like Jesus Christ. He is the greatest by his personal impact. Not only did Christ change human history in his advent and his coming, but if you line up the lives of millions and even billions of people throughout history whose hearts have been changed by the Savior, there is no one who has changed lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the greatest by what he taught and by what he did. Even secular philosophers, even those who do not confess Christ as Lord, admit that his teachings were radical. The impact of his miracles were revolutionary. The accomplishment of his life's ministry is unparalleled. But Jesus especially is the greatest by the nature of his accomplishment on the cross. In his substitutionary death, in his triumphant resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ forgave lost sinners, reconciled them to a holy God, defeated death, destroyed the works of Satan, and redeemed the souls of men and women for eternity. Jesus is the greatest that ever has been and ever will be. This book that we refer to as Matthew is a Holy Spirit-inspired account of the life of this Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Right away, we need to understand that this book, so sometimes I might refer to it as the book of Matthew, is not a book about Matthew. This is not about this disciple that wrote down the works and the words of our Lord. This is the book of Jesus Christ. It is his gospel. It is his works. It is his words. Jesus Christ is the center of attention. From the very start with his introduction to the very end with his pronouncement of authority over all things, Christ is the central hero of this book. This is a book about Jesus. It's comprehensive, it's clear, it tells us who Jesus was, it tells us who Jesus was in both his humanity and his divinity, and it is clear in why he came to save you and I. Several people have mentioned in looking at the four different gospel accounts of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, all different accounts of the same Savior, all different men writing reflections of Jesus' life and work under the authority and guidance of the Holy Spirit, that each book, each gospel has a different emphasis. John MacArthur, I think, was the last one to say this, though it's kind of been referenced to several other people, but MacArthur most recently said that Matthew presents Jesus as sovereign. Mark presents him in the extreme opposite role as servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, whereas John presents him as the Son of God. This same Jesus is sovereign God and servant man. And our goal in going through this gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel written by Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, is that we can behold this sovereign God. We can behold this servant man, Jesus Christ. This entire book is about our Savior. But before we dive in, as most books in the introduction, there's some important things you need to know. Chapter 1 is the origin story of Jesus Christ. It tells us of his beginnings. We need to know, in looking at this Gospel of Matthew, when it was written. In fact, Matthew, there's some controversy today in the modern age. Sorry, my mic is wanting to jump off my face here. Give me just a moment here. There we go. Stay there. All right. Matthew was probably unsure in its dating. I think, actually, Matthew was written very early on, probably around 55 to 60 A.D., within 25 to 30 years of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of critics of this date will say that the prophecies in Matthew 24 are in such detail about the destruction of the temple that there's no way it could have been written before then. So it must have been written after. But friends, let me tell you, this is Jesus who's speaking. This is the sovereign God who has authority over all things. I actually think Matthew was written roughly 55 to 60 A.D., to put that in perspective, that would be today. We're at the end of 2025. 25, 30 years ago is the late 90s and the early 2000s. I know, shocker, it's been that long. Does anybody remember 9/11? Do you remember where you were when those events happened? Do you remember the sights and the feelings? That's how recently Matthew is writing and recording the events of Jesus' life. In ancient history, in the ancient world, that is uniquely close. It is radically close in its dating. Most reflections in the ancient world would have been several hundred years after the person lived. So to write a book 25 to 30 years after the life of the Savior would have been revolutionary. Matthew is written early. It's one of the first Gospels that circulated. There's some controversy whether Matthew or Mark was written first. They're about the same time. Second thing that's also very unique about Matthew is its position. Matthew is always listed first in the gospel accounts. It's always, even from the early church, the very first one listed. I think there's a couple of reasons why. One is that Matthew, uniquely as this gospel account, connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than any other gospel account. Matthew references the works of Moses and the works of Abraham and the works of David as if they are recent. It's a connecting book between the Old Testament and the advent of the church age. Another thing about Matthew and his position is that Matthew was written to a uniquely Jewish audience. It's a Jewish book through and through, including this genealogy, this introduction. It's focused for the Jewish hearer who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is pronounced for all people, but that it was to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Matthew is this initial offering of the gospel to the Jewish people. If you want to know, there's most of your Bibles, if you have a printed version, there's a little white page between Malachi and Matthew. You could write, if you're a note taker, write 400 years. 400 years transpire between the end of Malachi and the start of Matthew, maybe even closer to 450 years. To give us perspective, 400 years ago is when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock with the Mayflower. It's a long time, and a lot of things have changed, and we'll see some of the world of the New Testament and how it differs from the Old as we go through this book. Another thing that's very unique about this Gospel of Matthew and our study of it is its themes. Matthew is primarily a gospel account of fulfillment. In fact, Jesus' first words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew are in Matthew chapter 3, where Christ says that he has come, and he's speaking to John the Baptist, that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament promises of the Savior. Matthew is a book about kingship. Christ is pronounced as the king. Even our sermon graphic is going to have a crown on it. Jesus is the Davidic king. Matthew is a book about discipleship. It's a book about following Jesus. It's a book about the church. Of the four Gospels, Matthew is the only one that references the New Testament church. It's the only one that gives instructions for church life and how members should interact with one another in the congregation. Matthew is also a book that has the theme of the nations. You see, this gospel is not just for the Jewish people. It's a gospel for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I don't think we have anybody who is ethnically Jewish in this room. Most of us come from all the four corners of the world. But this gospel is not just for a small slice of land in the Middle East. It is for the entire planet. Something also unique about Matthew is its author. It's the disciple Matthew. Though technically it's anonymous, it's not signed, written by Matthew, everybody in the early church referred to this as Matthew, even people who lived within 50 to 70 years of Matthew's life. Without fail, every single ancient author says this was written by that disciple Matthew. And the first time that Matthew meets Jesus is in Matthew chapter 9. He's a tax collector. He's working for the Roman authorities, and he's taking advantage of his fellow countrymen. He's probably an irreligious man. He's probably been kicked out of the synagogue because he is working for the Roman authorities rather than for his countrymen. He is a materially minded man as a tax collector. But the Lord Jesus comes to Matthew when he's working his tax booth, simply says two words to him: follow me. Matthew met the Savior that day, and his life was radically changed. He followed Jesus, the Savior. And church history tells us that he gave his life for the Savior who interrupted him in the tax booth that day, following Jesus to the end. And church, we're going to try to do that every single week. When we come to the passage, when we come to a text, when we come to, even as the passage we're going to see this morning, we want to ask, how is Jesus calling us to follow him? If Jesus is the King, what does it really mean to follow him? What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? If Jesus had commissioned his disciples all the way to the end of Matthew, including Matthew himself, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, so we should be asking, how am I following Jesus? How am I a wholehearted disciple of the King? And that's what we're going to do in Matthew 1 this morning. First, we're going to recognize that Jesus is the promised one. We recognize Jesus is the promised one. Matthew opens his account with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Your translation, your Bible may say the words record or the account or the list of ancestors. But I think Matthew's doing more than just giving us a list. We'll see this list more in depth next week. I think Matthew is actually pulling us all the way back to the book of Genesis, that this is Jesus' origin story. In fact, the word for genealogy or record or account is actually the Greek translation of the word Genesis. This is the book of Jesus' Genesis. Like every good superhero has an origin story. Like Batman was in Gotham City before his parents were taken from him, just like Superman was on the planet Krypton before he was sent away, this is Jesus' Genesis. This is his origin story. But Christ is no orphan. His parentage is very clear. This is Jesus' beginning, all the way back to Abraham and to David. But I think Matthew wants us to know that Jesus' genealogy doesn't start with Abraham. It doesn't start with David. Jesus is introduced in the very first word as Jesus Christ. He is the promised Savior of the world. Christ is not his last name. So my name is Taylor Lassiter. We have first names and last names, or sometimes they're called surnames. Jesus is his proper name, and Christ is his title. It's a reference to what he does and to what he accomplishes. Christ is the English translation of the Greek word for Messiah. It means anointed one, the one chosen by God for a very specific task. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, or he is Christ Jesus, it's referring to his work and to his person. And the anointed one, the chosen one of Christ, the chosen one of God, sorry, had a very specific purpose. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, take your Bible, and I want you to see the very origins of the Savior. We're going to look at several Old Testament passages today in helping us understand this. Genesis 3, the promise of the Savior, is first given in the Bible. This is the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, if you want the technical title. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They have sinned by taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, representing their own righteousness, but the Lord comes to them, and he reveals their sin and their disobedience to God, and a curse is placed upon creation. But the curse doesn't first start with Adam and Eve. The curse actually is pointed and directed towards the one who tempted. The great enemy of our souls, the deceiver, the devil, Satan, our adversary. In Genesis 3:14, God promises this serpent, who thinks he's victorious, who thinks he has defeated God by bringing his creation under his domain, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And get this, enemy, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This does not mean that women won't like snakes. I know most of you here would say, I don't like snakes. Maybe there's something here. This is a promise to the devil that the one he just tempted, the one he just brought into sin by his lies and deception, that one day there will come a descendant of the woman who, even though the serpent will crush his heel, will mortally wound him, that one day the offspring of this woman will crush the head of the serpent forever. And all throughout human history, the serpent is trying to stop the coming of this one. But here in Matthew chapter 1, he has arrived. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. This is the Genesis promised one who will crush the head of the serpent promised all the way back. The anointed one is here. The one who will bring an end to all the works of the devil. This is Jesus Christ. He is the promised Savior. Matthew wants us to know right up front that this book is about the one who will defeat the devil. He is the Messiah, the promised Savior. But he is not just the promised Savior in his fulfillment. His fulfillment is multifaceted. Jesus is also the promised King. Matthew wants us to recognize that Jesus is also the Son of David, the promised King. For us today, I don't think we can understand the importance of this statement that a Jewish audience would have understood. To say that someone is the Son of David has massive implications. It'd be even stronger if you named your kid George Washington and he was running for president of the United States. It's even stronger than that. David was the one who united the 12 tribes of Israel successfully under the rule of God. David is the one who centralized Jerusalem as the place of worship. In David, the peace of God came upon the nations, and Israel began to follow in obedience to God's promises. Even today, the Israeli flag has the Star of David upon it. For Israel today, it's a messianic statement. It's a announcement that one day the Davidic king will come. We know that he has come, that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to say that Jesus is the Son of David is a fulfillment of a promise given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has conquered the enemies of God. There is peace among the nation. There's prosperity reigning in the nation, and as God's servant, David said, you know what? I live in a really nice house. But God's ark, where his presence is in a tent. I want to build God a temple, a place of worship. I want to build a place to honor the Lord of his worth and his due. And while I know that it can't contain the God who made the universe, we want to worship the God who is the real and true and living God. But the Lord comes to David that night after he'd expressed this desire. And David is told, hey, you were a man of blood. You're not going to be the one to build the temple. In fact, your son is. One who will be a son of peace. And I want you to see how this promise is given in 2 Samuel 7. Take your Bible and turn or scroll there. 2 Samuel 7. The Lord comes to David. And this is what God tells King David. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. This is a promise that David is not the full fulfillment. There's a future day coming that will be a son from David's body. This man, humanity, this human will not just be any ordinary human. He will reign upon the throne of Israel forever. It will be an eternal reign. Not just David's son, but God's own son. Will bring peace not just to Israel, but to the entire world. In 1 Chronicles 7, I'm going to turn there and read it. You don't have to, but the people of Israel recount this promise in 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. The people of Israel they have been taken into captivity, and they're recounting the promises made to them. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, it says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk after your fathers," this is the word given to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The son of David was promised. The Davidic king was foretold through the prophet. And now Matthew tells us, the son of David has come. The one who will build a house, not just one made with hands, but the temple of the living God. And his rule and his reign will last forever. Friends, when we sing Christmas carols, they pronounce this reign. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. It's the fulfillment of all that God has promised throughout all the ages. Jesus will be the king, not just in Israel, but with authority in all heaven and all earth. He will be the king over the nations, and he will gather people from the four corners of the globe to be under his rule and his reign for eternity. Jesus is the promised king. And Matthew makes this promise right out the gate. Jesus is the one who will fulfill all these things. Jesus Christ, the promised one from Genesis. Jesus Christ, the promised king, the son of David. And also, Jesus Christ, the promised blessing. Matthew wants us to know and to see and to recognize that Jesus is the promised blessing. He is referred to as the son of Abraham. Jesus, the son of Abraham. Now, didn't Father Abraham have many sons? And many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. Some of you having VBS flashbacks. What does this mean? Aren't we all children of Abraham? And Galatians is where Paul says those who are of faith are the spiritual children of Abraham. But it's not just Abraham will have just many sons. There will be a particular son, a particular descendant, a particular seed who will bring blessing to the nations. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, a promise made to Abraham that out of his family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I want you to take your Bible and see how Abraham is promised this, not just in Genesis 12, but all throughout his life. Abraham is living in Sumeria. He's of the Ur of the Chaldeans, that's modern-day Iraq. He's probably a moon worshiper. He's probably not a follower of the one true God. All of the nations have been scattered among the earth from the Tower of Babel. And there's kind of this question that Genesis presents to us of if there's supposed to be a descendant of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, which family is he going to come from? What's his origin going to be? And God says, of all the families of the earth, the Savior is going to come from the family of Abraham. He's referred to as Abram here. Later, the Lord changes his name. We're going to use those terms interchangeably just because of the context and the time. But note the promise God makes to Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." 75-year-old Abraham, 65-year-old Sarah, childless. God speaks to him and says, "You, Abraham, I'm going to give you blessing. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a land. Follow me." Can you imagine the conversation at dinner that night with Abraham and Sarah? "Well, hey, did anything happen in your day?" "Well, yeah. God spoke to me." "He what?" "Yeah, it was the Lord. He said we need to pack up and move." "You're kidding, right?" "No, in fact, not only did he say we need to go to this land, that from our family, he'll make our name great. Then there's going to be a blessing to all the nations and descendants." Miss Sarah says, "Descendants? Are you kidding me, Abraham?" Can you imagine the faith it took to follow the Lord's instructions? And they went out and followed the Lord. And it's enough if God says it one time. If God speaks one time, it should be enough. But in the Lord's mercies, he doesn't just tell this to Abraham one time. It's not where he's like, "Man, did I actually hear that right?" God reinforces his promise to Abraham. Look at Genesis 13 in the very next chapter. God reinforces this promise to Abraham and to Sarah. And it's interesting because they were supposed to go and be a blessing to the nations, but when they get to Egypt, they aren't a blessing to Egypt. That's a side story for another day. Abraham has fallen short of God's instruction to be a blessing, but then after Lot departs, God says to Abraham in Genesis 13:14, he says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. God promises, he says, "Abraham, even though you don't have kids yet, there will be descendants. They're going to come, and if you could count the stars, if you could count the dust particles, that's how many of them there are going to be." And in Genesis 15, God visits Abraham again. And in this special moment, God cuts, he makes a covenant with Abraham, an unbreakable vow. As these animals are cut in half, two sides of a hill, and the blood from the animals comes down, God passes between them saying, "I will give my life in fulfillment of this covenant. From you, Abraham," in Genesis 15:4, "from you, it won't be Eleazar who will be your heir, but it will be your very own son that will come. Look, Abraham, look at the heavens, look at the stars, if you're able to count them. That's how many your offspring will be. And Abraham believed the Lord. It was credited to him as righteousness. His faith that God would keep his promises. God said it, it's going to happen. I don't know when. I know he told me when we're 75. I know it's been a few years. I know you're not getting any younger, Sarah. But God promised. And in Genesis 17, God promises it again. Again, Abraham, if you didn't catch this, listen, Genesis 17, verse 4, the promise of God is expanded. And God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Abraham, there's not just going to be a son that's a blessing, but from you is going to come a king over the nations. It's not just going to be Ishmael and the tribes that descend from him, but there will be a future king that will bring the blessing. And this king will be part of an everlasting covenant with God. And then in Genesis 18, three visitors come. And Abraham recognizes that this is the Lord. They're back at the oaks of Mamre. And they say, "This time, a year from now, you're going to have a son." And Abraham says, I'm 99, and my wife is, well, advanced in years. Sarah overhears this, and she laughs. "That's not going to happen, old man." But God keeps his promise. And a son is born to Abraham and to Sarah. The promised son, Isaac. And from Isaac, we have the genealogy, the lineage, the family tree of Jesus. God keeps his promise. And a 90-year-old barren woman has a son. It's a miraculous birth. In fact, it's the most miraculous birth in all of human history until the birth that we're going to witness in a few weeks. Not from a 90-year-old woman, but from a virgin. And her child will be the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. Matthew traces his genealogy all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the kingship promises of David, all of the promises that through Abraham will come one who will be a blessing to the entire world. And through this son, through this child, we are partakers of the faith of Abraham. We, by nature of the new covenant, are sons of Abraham through faith. All of the promises of God are brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. All that was promised to Abraham is accomplished by Jesus. Oh, friends, this Savior, this promised one is the greatest ever. His reign will be eternal. His blessing will go to the end of the entire cosmos. And through him, sin is atoned for, and death will be defeated forever. Oh, church, as we embark on our study of Matthew, we need to recognize that Jesus is the promised one. To recognize Jesus, that word recognize has massive implications. It's calling us to recognize his rule. It's calling us to recognize his authority in our lives. It's calling us to recognize and submit to him in worship and adoration. There is no greater king than Jesus, not even David. There is no greater blessing than Jesus, not even Abraham. And there is no other Savior than the risen, triumphant Christ. In him the nations will be reconciled. In him the rule of God will be established forever. And in him your sins are forgiven. Do you recognize this Jesus? Do you know him as the promised one? Do you look to him with joy and gladness and worship and adoration, because he is the only one who is worthy of your whole heart? Or do you just kind of keep Jesus on the side, putting him maybe nicely even in a manger scene, putting him nicely kind of off in the corner, going to him maybe when you need him? Friends, that's not the Jesus that Matthew tells us about. This Jesus is the promised Savior. This Jesus is the promised King. And he is the promised blessing of the world. And he came to fulfill all of God's promises. He willingly went to the cross as a sinless substitute for you and for I. He laid down his life, bearing the wrath of the Father, taking the place that you and I deserve. And he accomplished in his final words, "It is finished," all that God set out for him to do. He was buried in a tomb and raised again triumphantly that Sunday morning. Look to Christ for salvation. Turn from sin and self. Turn from your own worship. Turn from your own sense of blessing. Instead, look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has come for you and for me and for the whole world. Recognize Jesus, the promised one of God. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we pray that our hearts this Advent series season will recognize Christ, the promised one. The one who has come to crush the head of the serpent. The one who has come to establish the rule and reign of God forever and ever. And the one who is the blessing to all the families of the earth. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his redemption, his work on the cross. We thank you that we can behold him now. And Father, I pray that we can recognize Jesus for who he is. For the one who has not yet trusted and believed in this Jesus Christ, this Jesus anointed one, this Jesus promised one, that even today he'll turn from sin and believe in the one who gave his life for them. And God, for those of us who have recognized Christ for who he is, may our hearts be stirred in worship and grow closer and stronger to him day in and day out to be wholehearted disciples of our King. And it's in that name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.